How many songs include the lyrics, "Love hurts"? Hollywood seems to know it because Hollywood tends to have films that stop when love begins, don't they? You know, the rom-com plot that has been churned out 1,000 times is two people who don't get on with each other, they really don't like each other at all, and something happens, so they fall in love with each other, and then they get together, and the film ends. It's a rarer film, like my favorite Pixar movie, Up, that has a long scene of lifelong love through heartache and pain. Because it doesn't cheer people up so much on a Saturday night. But real love hurts. When we get close enough to others, they will hurt us. We will hurt them. Circumstances will hurt both of us. C.S. Lewis, as often, put it best. He wrote, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. And to be vulnerable is to be hurt. Loving is therefore hard in any long-term way. Love as a parent or a sibling or a child of a parent is hard. Love within a committed congregation of believers, a church family, is hard. Part of that is because we're selfish. We love ourselves too much and others not enough. Part of it is because we're short-sighted. We, even when we want to love and are trying our hardest to love, we don't know how best to love. I feel this particularly as a parent. For example, as your children sort of move from 11 to 18, how much slack do you give them in the decisions they make? Particularly when you think they might not be making the best decisions and might hurt themselves. Or do you just let them make no decisions till they're 18 and then throw them out to make all the mistakes at once? It's hard to know how to love. We cannot always see what is good for people. Obviously, we don't just give people whatever they want. You know, any parent knows this. A child may want, but should not survive off a diet of candy floss and chocolate. But it's hard to trust the one who does see all. The one who loves best. It's hard for us who are not capable of seeing what lies ahead to trust that he does. And he knows best. And this is one of the many reasons why I am thankful for John chapter 11. Turn with me, please, to John's Gospel. It's chapter 11 is we're picking off from where we left off last week at the end of chapter 10. It's on page 1077 in the church Bibles. If you don't have a Bible in hand, you really need one in your hands to follow along. So put a hand in the air and one of the stewards will bring you one. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love you to keep the one that we give you now, as long as you promise to read it. Maybe you could read the whole of John's Gospel. It would take you 2 to 3 hours, depending on your reading speed. And you can get to meet Jesus in this book written by this eyewitness John, almost certainly one of Jesus' three closest followers, who wrote what he saw so that we can believe in the one whom he came to know and love. John chapter 11, I'm going to read the first 44 verses. If you're not used to reading the Bible, when I say chapter, I mean the big numbers. You see that on the sort of second column of page 1077, that big number 11, and then there's lots of little verses. It just helps us find our way around the Bible. So I can say verse 7, and you just look down for that little number 7. Let's hear what God is saying to us this morning in his word. Now, a man named Lazarus was ill. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus was now lay ill, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is ill." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days, and then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is come into the world." After she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Didn't I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always heard me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth round his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Well, may God bless his word to us. May God bless his word to us, for there are deep truths in this chapter. We're going to see at least 3 of them, but you would do well to spend time the rest of this week rereading this chapter and seeing what else the Lord might teach you through it. Firstly, I wonder if you noticed the strangeness of Jesus' love. So if you like to take notes, that's the first point. The purposeful strangeness of Jesus' love. The purposeful strangeness of Jesus' love. We see very clearly in this passage that Jesus loves. I wonder if you noticed how Lazarus was described to Jesus when the news came to him. Verse 3, so the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is ill." Your friend, the one you care about, the one you love. And it's repeated in verse 5. It's not just Lazarus that Jesus loves. He loves Mary and Martha, Lazarus's 2 sisters as well. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, that's Mary, and Lazarus. But the strangeness comes in the next verse, doesn't it? In fact, the very next word, so. If we saw that word after verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so he quickly packed his bags and God hired the fastest horse he could find to get to Bethany as quickly as possible. But that's not what we read. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed where he was 2 more days. And then said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. Judea is where Bethany is. Why would he do that? What a strange thing to do. Because of his love for Martha and Mary and Lazarus, he waits. He doesn't go as quickly as possible. Now, some people have said, well, if you do the maths, he waits 2 days, and when he gets there, we read later on, when he's about to open the tomb, in verse 39, by this time there is a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. So had he left straight away, he would have got there 2 days after Lazarus had died, and Lazarus would have already been dead, but when Jesus then raised Lazarus from the dead, it would not be quite so clear it was an amazing miracle. By this time, there is a bad smell because his body was decomposing. This wasn't a mere sort of swooning that he had, had fainted under the fever. No, he was clearly dead. There was even, because people sometimes thought people were dead and they didn't have such good tests, there was even a story that went around that the spirit of someone would hover over them for 3 days, but after 3 days, the spirit had gone. They were dead for sure. Now, this is 4 days later. The miracle is clearer. But don't you find that explanation, though, yes, it makes the miracle more amazing, it's somewhat dissatisfying when we're talking about Jesus. This is the Jesus who knows people's thoughts, who knows what's going to happen ahead of time, who has been predicting his own death and resurrection since the beginning of his ministry. Surely he didn't need to wait for the messenger to be able to know that Lazarus was ill. Surely he could have made sure he was in Bethany at the right time in order to stop him dying. Mary and Martha themselves seem to understand that Jesus could have been there and could have helped. Do you notice that they say the same thing to Jesus? Verse 21, Martha said, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's both a statement of incredible faith in Jesus, that Jesus could have healed him, but also frustration and confusion. Why weren't you here? And Mary asks exactly the same question. Verse 32, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And the crowds are also perplexed. Mary and Martha's friends who had come to be with them as they mourned, verse 37. Some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man have kept this man from dying? And the strangeness of Jesus' love towards Mary and Martha and Lazarus is a strangeness that is repeated in all of our lives when God does not do the things that we wanted him to. When we weep in prayer at a bedside and the person we're praying for dies. And yet, extraordinarily, Jesus not being there, not healing Lazarus, wasn't because he didn't love Mary, Martha, Lazarus, his disciples, the friends enough. It was because he loved them he wasn't there. Verse 5 and 6 again. Let's just let those verses sink in. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Why? Or we don't have to guess as to why Jesus tells us. He tells us in exactly the previous verse, to verse 5, verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, that may seem a strange reason not to be there. For God's glory, the glory of God the Father, and that the Father might glorify his Son, Jesus Christ himself, through it. You didn't heal Lazarus for your own glory, Jesus? Isn't that a little self-centered? We naturally shrink back from and are even horrified by people who put themselves at the center of their lives, aren't we? And even more so when they put themselves at the center of other people's lives. It is the worst kind of leader who thinks that those they lead are expendable as long as they get a bit of glory from it. But the reason we think that is because those leaders are acting as if they were God, and they are not. A little illustration that falls short of this, but might help us understand is, you know, imagine if you're at a concert, and there's a, just because I play the violin, let's say it's a violin concerto is going to be played. Someone's standing on the stage about to play Sibelius's violin concerto. And I say, "Oh, I tried to scrape away at that once. Let me take the place of the solo violinist. You know, you move aside." And I kind of scratch my way through the first few bars of Sibelius's violin concerto. And at that point, Maxime Vengerov says, "Mike, thanks for that. Let me take over." And he stands on the stage and plays it beautifully, and everyone applauds. And they particularly thank him for bumping me off the stage, because that concert was there so we could hear the beauty of Sibelius being played by someone who can actually play it beautifully. It is the right thing that Vengerov say, "No, I'll take the stage here, because only then will the music be rightly heard." It is right for Jesus and for no other human being who's ever walked this planet to say, "This must happen that I might be glorified." And if you're not someone who lives for the glory of Jesus and you don't understand this, that would be a great conversation to have with a Christian friend. Because if you are someone who has come to know that Jesus is Lord, you understand this. You pray prayers like the prayer that Jesus taught you to pray, that says, "Your will be done. Your kingdom come. Your glory, Jesus. Whatever would maximize your glory in my life, let it happen." Even if it be through my own suffering and tears, Lord Jesus, be glorified. And so Jesus will act in such a way that will bring glory to himself, because that is the very best thing that could happen to Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It's the same for those who look on, for the disciples as well. Have a look down at verses 12 to 14. Well, let's look at verse 11. After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going there to wake him." His disciples, as usually, don't understand. His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and For your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. It is the best thing for the disciples that Jesus was not there and did not heal Lazarus. It was the best thing for the friends of Mary and Martha as well. Did you notice that strange prayer that Jesus prays for the benefit of those who are around in verse 41? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always heard me, but I said it for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Christian, do you know this? That the very best thing that could happen at any point in your life is that glory goes to Jesus through your day to day. Even if that means a path of suffering for you. It's why, in one sense, all our prayers, when we're expressing our desires to God, need to have a kind of, whether it's spoken or unspoken, need to have a kind of a footnote. Lord, please do this for me. But Lord, if more glory would go to your Son, if you don't, then your will be done. It's why we need to pray this for one another, members of this church family. That when another member of the church family asks us to pray for something that they desperately want, we'll pray with them for the thing they desperately want and then say, but Lord, if more glory would go to your Son through them not having what they want, may your will be done and give them the grace to rejoice that your Son is glorified. And if you're someone who is not at the moment living for Jesus' glory, this is what you need most. To come to believe who Jesus is. Do you see that in that prayer Jesus prayed? I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me, that I am your Son, the eternal God who has taken flesh, so that people may know you through my life, death, and resurrection, Jesus said. That is what you need more than anything else. And if it's grief that brings you to a place where you're ready to open your eyes to see who Jesus is, then even the thing that causes you that grief is in the hands of a loving God, kindness. As parents, we understand something of this, of how we would act in love towards a child in a way they don't understand. Hannah and I, when we had a very little baby, he was 2 weeks old, and he stopped breathing regularly. The gaps between his breath got wider, and he started losing color from his cheeks. And so we put him in Hannah was holding on to him, and I was driving, not sticking to the speed limit, getting to the hospital as quickly as I could. And when we arrived at the hospital, we sort of went into that place where you see someone for check-in before you get to see the triage nurse. When the person who checks in saw this little two-week-old, we didn't see the triage nurse. We were rushed into a room, and we knew how serious it was when within half a minute there were more than a dozen people in the room. And the doctor who took charge saw him, put him on a sort of padded table, and took a scalpel. And after it'd shaken a little, he took the scalpel and stabbed his heel more than once until the little baby started to scream. Now, this poor little thing had absolutely no idea what he was doing there. He had no idea why his parents would take him to a room where he would be stabbed. But it was love. Knowing that if it took a stabbing of the heel to get breath into his lungs, then that was the best thing for him. And he's just walked in the room. There you go. You can. He's still got breath in his lungs 16 years later. Praise God. That is love. To stab a foot so the baby might scream and live. The strange love of the Christ who sees what we do not see. He sees the end from the beginning, and therefore he sees what is best for us in ways that we, like a two-week-old child, cannot understand. But can we trust? Did you see those amazing words of Martha and her incredible trust at the graveside of her brother? Firstly, she trusts that Jesus could have healed him. Verse 21, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And then an even deeper trust that the prayers of Jesus would still be worth answering. I don't think she is anticipating Jesus raising her brother from the dead at this point. We know that from what comes later. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. What does it matter what Jesus would ask for if my brother is dead? That's what I would have been tempted to think. But Martha knows Jesus enough and knows that he loves her enough to know that he might have some greater purpose even now that could be put into a prayer and answered for her good and his glory. May God give us that faith. You see, the thing is that in John's gospel, we can all come to be those whom Jesus loves. It's how John describes himself when he's writing himself into the story, the disciple whom Jesus loves. But it's not because he's the only disciple Jesus loves, as if, you know, Jesus was kind of indifferent to the rest of the disciples. No, Lazarus and Mary and Martha were also disciples whom Jesus loved. And if we come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we too will experience this love of Christ. But this love will not always be what we're reckoning for. It will be a strange love that sees the end from the beginning and leads us down a path we would not choose, so that God's Son might be glorified even in us. And why does he do it? Why does he take us down those strange paths? Well, in one sense, the answer is always the same. That God may be glorified. That God's Son may be glorified through it. But at times we are like Martha. In verse 21, we don't know how that could be the case. We don't see the next page. We don't see the end from the beginning. But do we see Jesus enough to trust that he knows, he sees, and he loves? This will be the climactic sign in the first half of John's gospel, before those two great signs that are also the things that are signified, Jesus' death and resurrection. It would bring glory to Jesus in ways that Mary and Martha and Lazarus could not imagine. Would they imagine that 2,000 years later, 2,000 miles away, there'd be a gathering of people seeing how glorious Jesus is? because he chose not to be there when Lazarus was ill, to wait 2 days when he heard the news. Mary and Martha, they loved Jesus enough, they would say, if that is the way to bring that glory to Jesus, then so be it. And if it's not enough for you, then keep reading on through John's Gospel. Because the place where glory will be most brought to Jesus is not as he raises Lazarus from the dead to life. No, Lazarus would still be wrapped in his grave clothes. Did you notice this? But there would be another death, a cross on which Jesus would die, where glory would be brought to Jesus. This is Jesus' throne in John's Gospel. The place where Jesus is glorified is through a death on a cross. That would lead to a tomb with a stone rolled in front of it. But a tomb that would soon be empty. The stone rolled away not by human hands as it was in this incident. Not so that a corpse could come out, but so that the disciples could go in and see that the tomb was already empty because Jesus had already left the grave clothes left behind. But we mustn't think that Jesus doing everything so that his glory might be maximized is somehow some kind of cold mathematician with a maximization problem. You know, it's something you could put into a computer. What will maximize the glory of Jesus and we'll do that? No, Jesus is not cold and uncaring. No, his love works towards the end of his glory, but does so with deep care and compassion. So if you're taking notes, this is point two, which is shorter than point one. The gut-wrenching struggle of Jesus' love. The gut-wrenching struggle of Jesus' love. Jesus does everything for the maximization of his glory because that's the best thing for us. That Vengeroff would be on the stage and not me. That Jesus would be on the stage and not me. But he does so with a deeper compassion than any one of us has ever experienced. It is the shortest verse in the English Bible, but one of the deepest. Verse 35. Jesus wept. Soon, self-driving cars will make decisions of life and death, trying to maximize what is the best thing to do in the world. And so they will have to make a decision. Do I run over someone in the road or run over a cliff and kill the driver? Incredibly difficult problems that computers can solve without a care in the world. They'll just do whatever they're programmed to do. But that's not what Jesus is like. If you're experiencing pain, you're saying you're doing it for Jesus' glory, but you don't care, we don't understand who Jesus is. Jesus wept. He cares deeply. He grieves alongside the grieving. In Isaiah 53, he's known as a man of sorrow, familiar with suffering. Never were tears like the tears of Jesus. Tears that feel without any personal guilt, free to love in tears. But he doesn't just weep, he also rages. We read twice that Jesus is deeply moved in spirit. We see that in verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. We see it again in just before Jesus raises Lazarus to life, verse 38. Jesus once more deeply moved came to the tomb. And the word deeply moved there, it's not the kind of deeply moved you get when you hear beautiful music. This is an agitated, righteous rage against death and the effects it has and the grief that he sees on the face of his friend Mary, the faces of those who love Mary. William Tyndale translated like this: he groaned in the spirit and was troubled in himself. Jesus rages in his spirit against death and is perplexed in his soul. This is the kind of language that we hear when people have been robbed of someone's life. This is the language of the parents of the victims of Lucy Lethby, the nurse who's been convicted of the murder of 7 children. Extreme hurt, anger, distress. We need to ask the question, why? Why is Jesus raging like this? In verse 36, the friends of Mary and Martha have an idea as to why Jesus is weeping and raging. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But that can't be the reason. It can't be because of Jesus' love for Lazarus that he weeps like this, because Jesus knows what he's about to do. When we weep at the graveside of a loved one, we weep actually for ourselves, don't we? We weep because death is the great separator and we will not see them again. But Jesus knows he's going to see Lazarus in 5 minutes. If he was thinking about Lazarus, he'd have a wry smile on his face. Yet his weeping is no charade. No, it is a rage and a hurt and a grief. And we're told why it is. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, his friend Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Jesus wept. He weeps because he sees what death does. He grieves with those who grieve. And I think Jesus at this point sees beyond the crowd there. For he has his eyes on the weeping of the whole world. The weeping that is taking place in Libya today, as people grieve for their lost children. Do come back this evening as we pray for that nation and its healing. The weeping that you might have experienced. He weeps and he rages. He is angry and faces up to death and the sin that from the third chapter of the Bible has brought death into the world. And the one behind it, the tempter, he rages against him. With a gut-wrenching tear, we can experience something of this grief and anger, can't we, if we visit a Holocaust museum or we go to a war zone. I met someone a couple of weeks ago. He said he'd believed in God until he went and served in Afghanistan, where he saw the countless, pointless loss of life through the actions of evil people, and he said, that was it for me. I couldn't believe there was a God when there's this evil in the world. But the Bible doesn't shield us from the horrors of evil in the world and the horrors that such evil causes in the grief that weeps across our world. Now read through the Old Testament and there you will find wars and abuse, murders, betrayal. But you don't need to read the Old Testament. You can find them in the life of Christ, who himself was betrayed and misunderstood and tortured and murdered. He has been described as Jesus of the scars. In the First World War, there were many young men coming back to London, having fought in the horrors of trench warfare. Some of them saw horrors in the trenches and then never saw again, blinded by mustard gas. And many never returned. One pastor in central London was Edward Shillito, and he wrote this poem, Jesus of the Scars, in the light of the horrors of him having to conduct dozens of funerals, some with no coffin because the body never returned, and then comforting others who'd returned completely changed. And he wrote this: if we have never sought you, we seek you now. Your eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on your brow. We must have you, O Jesus of the scars. The other gods were strong, but you were weak. They rode, but you would stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but you alone. This is the Christ who is familiar with suffering. Whatever you have suffered, he suffered more. And whatever you have suffered, he is there with you. And he grieves. But his grieving is not the kind of grief that we have, a hopeless grief that comes back from the face of suffering and just feels that this world is without hope. No, he suffers in preparation for that suffering that would give hope to a broken world. So point number three. We need to know the eternal strength of Jesus' love. The eternal strength of Jesus' love. We see Jesus talk about it right in the center of our passage in his words to Martha. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus shows his grief and his anger, but it's not a grief and an anger that is like our grief and anger that is hopeless. It is a grief and anger that spurs him on to action that will bring hope to the world. That will bring life to the dead. It's pictured in what happens to Lazarus. He speaks to a dead man. What's the point in speaking to a dead man? You know, if we were kind of making up this story, we'd say, you know, Jesus shook him, brought him to life, and then spoke to him. But no, he speaks to a dead man who can't possibly hear him. You know, as if in speaking loudly would make him hear. Now, he speaks loudly for the benefit of the crowd so that everyone can know that Lazarus only lives because Jesus speaks life into him. Verse 43, when he heard this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" But this was only the picture. Lazarus comes out and he still has the grave clothes on him. He will die again. No, the reality of our hope is not to be found in Lazarus. It's not that God would answer every prayer for this life, bringing back those who are on the brink of death in illness. No, it's a greater hope than that. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Now, this doesn't mean that we'll never physically die. No, we'll never experience that death beyond death, the death that John, in another book he writes, describes as the second death, the death that physical death just pictures. Death that we experience at the end of our physical life here is a separation, isn't it? It grieves us because we don't see people again, but it's a picture of that eternal separation that we all deserve, to be separated from the one true God and his love forever. It's what the Bible describes as hell. And Jesus says that that death, the death that matters eternally, will never be experienced by those who put their faith in Jesus. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. They experience physical death, but they will live beyond it. And whoever lives by believing me will never die, experiencing that second death that is permanent. And Jesus points to himself as the one who gives that hope. I am the resurrection and the life. Why? Because the time is coming when that second death, that death of separation from God, would be taken by Jesus, as his body would be broken for us, as his blood would be shed for us, so that we might experience the undiluted love of God forever. He took our pain that we might have his paradise. And it is a certain hope for all who believe. Whoever lives by believing me will never die. But it is a conditional hope. Notice that question at the end of verse 26. Do you believe this? Do you believe, says Jesus, that I am the resurrection and the life, because I am the I am. I am the God who has entered this world to live the life you should have lived, to die the death you deserve to die, and to be raised to life so that you can know you have life in me. Do you believe this? My friend, if you don't, whatever path God would take on you to bring you to the place that you be like Lazarus, that he calls you to life, oh, that is the most gracious path he could give you. That will be the love of God towards you if he would take you on that path. And when he takes you on that path, it will be a path that ends in this glorious life forever, but a path that winds and meanders to keep us trusting in him. A path that may take us by many gravesides. A path that is crossed by many thorns. A path where we must walk along on bare feet and cut our feet on many rocks. That our eyes would be kept on this Jesus of the scars. The one who walks with us and lifts our eyes up to him, to have the hope that he is the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is the one who can open the eyes of the blind and raise the dead to life. That spiritually we were like that valley of dry bones, and Jesus spoke. And put flesh on the bones. And put his spirit in our hearts, that we might arise and see the beauty of Jesus, that our lives are worth only the glory they bring to him. And so we pray, Lord, take us on whatever path would lead to the glory of your Son. For we have hope nowhere else. Lord, we thank you that you meet us in the place of suffering, for in that place we are brought to see who Jesus is, to understand more what he has done for us, and to hope more in what he will do for us on that day that even though we die, we will live. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.